Now we want to turn our attention to prayer as a means of growth. There was a very popular book written back in 2004 by David Garrison. It was called Church Planting Movements. And this book was very popular because it basically, in a sociological way, studied these incredibly massive movements of God across the world. Groups that would plant home churches, duplicate every 6 months. And it was just, they didn't even have time to equip people fast enough. They gave them Genesis, John, Ephesians, and Revelation. That was their equipping. And then they would just plant another group and another group. I mean, it was explosive. Very, very cool to read. The thing that was the mistake is that many people, including ourselves, took the wine skins from the book while we didn't emphasize the wine. So we took the methods that were talked about, but we didn't look at why is it that these groups are exploding like this. Garrison says this on page 173, after studying all of these different church planting movements, he put all of the aspects, unique aspects of the movements into some kind of a collated or collected criteria. And the number one criterion, right across every single church planting movement, without fail, was prayer. They would talk about these prayer sessions of 3-4 hours a day. I was talking to a friend today. He said that their home church set up a separate prayer group for their high school home churches. And he said in the last couple months, they've seen 13 students come to Christ. And it was right when they started that prayer meeting. Probably a coincidence. Chuck Smith planted 1,500 churches across the globe, United States, Calvary Chapel. He started the Vineyard movement that originated from him. Chuck Smith, not the most charismatic man, is a very nice way of putting it. But Smith would get up every day, 6 a.m. until 10 a.m., close the blinds, close the door, lock the door, and he would just sit and read the Word and pray. Part of it was his sermon preparation. Part of it was just his personal Bible study. And he would pray over his church, he'd pray over people, pray over his friends. He would do that 4 hours a day. And you wonder, so how did God use a guy like that? There's not some secret silver bullet here. It's good leaders are in the Word and in prayer. Think about the early church. Why were they so explosive? Well, what were they doing? Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's Scripture, and to fellowship, meeting together, another means of growth, to the breaking of bread. This would be either serving, you know, fellowship, or more likely the Lord's Supper, so this would be gratitude, and to prayer. Prayer, huge theme in the book of Acts. How is it that the early church went from 500 to 1 million by the end of the first century? It was this. They were continually devoting themselves to the basics. We don't need some 5-step program on how to grow the church. We have it right here. It's just you get people into the Word, you get them into good fellowship, you get them into prayer, and you get them into gratitude. And God causes the growth. There's different modalities of prayer. The first would be adoration. This is focusing on who God is as a being as opposed to what He does. You think about when you feel the most affection for a loved one. Very often it's when you express it. When I sit down to write an encouragement letter for a dear friend, I don't always have the feelings for them until I start to write, and then all of a sudden I feel it. And the same thing is true with God. It's almost like until we express it, what we think about Him, why we love Him, what we love about Him, this is a part of prayer that just focuses on, regardless of whether or not you're going to bless me, I still love you. I still love having you in my life. It isn't that God wants us to adore Him because He's cosmically lonely. For one, why would he want our adoration? You know, I might want the adoration of my peers, but I don't really care if I have the admiration of, you know, some insects or a dog. You know, if I wrote a really good book and a dog barked at it twice, I don't think that would really be what I want. So too with God, he's a necessary being. He has the property of aseity. That's Latin. It means from self. He's just self-existent. Needs nothing. Wants nothing. And he wants us to adore him, not for his sake, but for our sake. That actually when our minds are focused on him and what he's like, this has a transformative effect on the human soul and mind. The second form of prayer would be thanksgiving. So if the first is thanking God for who he is, this is thanking God for what he does and what he has done. Thanksgiving. Very, very crucial to understand this aspect of prayer. This is the medicine that we take every day that is so potent, it will change your life. You think to yourself, you know, why do I feel so apathetic when it comes to spiritual things? Why do I go through those times of just intense apathy and lifelessness? Thanksgiving. That's why. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And catch this, their foolish heart was darkened. What was the first sin that Paul brings up there? Well, first they suppressed the truth, 1:18-20. And then what was the consequence of that? They knew God was there, but they wouldn't give thanks. And this is a poison to the human heart. When you are in a state of ingratitude, not thanking God, this is going to have a poisonous effect on your soul. That's why you're apathetic. Why do I always feel like God is holding back on me? It's like he's always doing something for him or for her. Why not me? We read this in Luke 17:12. As Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Why at a distance? Because they were lepers. Both clinically and ceremonially, they were unclean. Modern-day Hansen's disease, it's a microbacterium that crawls into the nervous system and results in sores, blisters, numbness. There's reports of those with Hansen's disease are asleep and rats are gnawing at their fingers. And eventually they fall over dead. This was a humiliating, disgusting disease in the ancient world, so much so that they just had to quarantine lepers. So they're at a distance. They don't even want to come close. They've been used to being socially outcast and isolated their whole lives. They stood at a distance and they raised their voices to Jesus saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." In the Old Testament law, in Leviticus, if you're cleansed, you went to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Could you imagine living with this humiliating disease your entire life, and then as you're walking there, you just look down at your hands and they're normal. You're feeling your face. It's, you know, white as snow. It's like a baby's bottom. We're healed. We're totally healed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, and this is the kicker, "I thought there were 10 of you. Did I miscount? I thought I healed 10 of you from this debilitating, disgusting, humiliating, lifelong disease. But where are the other 9? Why do I always feel like God is holding back on me?" It very well could be the case that this is a picture of human nature, that God could be blessing you over and over and over, and we just don't even recognize it. Why do I feel like my efforts to serve God lack his power? It just always feels like friction when I try and serve God. Gratitude. That's the problem. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That would help to be able to serve God, have His power, have a filling of the Spirit. But how do you get that? How do you get a filling of the Spirit? He continues, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. The way to be filled with the Spirit, or one of the ways, is to sit in times of gratitude and just thanking God. And all of a sudden you sense that God is filling you with His Spirit. Why have I never really been able to develop a healthy prayer life? It's like I try, it's just so difficult. Why is that? Gratitude, that's the problem. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. I've tried that, I've tried the devotion part. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Oh, so it's not just the devotion that I'm just going to really try this really hard. It's that I actually have to have an attitudinal change that when I come to God, before I start to ask Him for a bunch of things, first I start by thanking Him for what He's already given me. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing is literally bracketed by give thanks and gratitude. All we ever see is you got to pray. How about the rejoicing part? How about the giving thanks in every situation? Then look at the emphatic language. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That is an authoritative statement. God's will is for you to give thanks in a regular way. Why am I gripped with anxiety when I'm not in any real danger? Gratitude. Gratitude is the problem. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Without the gratefulness part, you could come out of a prayer session more filled with anxious thoughts than when you entered it. Because you're just asking for all this stuff and you haven't stopped to say, thank you, God, for what you've already done. He says, and as you do this, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To have your heart guarded by the peace of God, how do we get there? It's through thanksgiving, through gratitude. That God, you've already taken care of me in the past. You're taking care of me right now. There's abundant evidence all around me. And I don't really need to worry about these things in the future. Why have I lost my zeal for Christ over time? Gratitude! That's the problem. Colossians 2:6. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, like when you came to Christ and the excitement you felt, so walk in Him. That initial conversion experience of meeting Christ, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith and overflowing with gratitude. That when you came to Christ, that was the wedding and the honeymoon, but to have those regular experiences afterwards where you're just so thankful to know Christ. That's what brings the passion over the years. Why am I habitually in conflict with other believers around me? Why are people always saying that I'm having a problem? I got an attitude issue. Constantly griping. Trash talking. Gratitude. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, Colossians 3:15 isn't referring to inner peace. In context, it's referring to peace between believers, to which you are called indeed in one body, and be thankful. So instead of griping about this roommate and complaining and trash talking and everything else, gossip, instead to sit there one by one with each roommate going through and saying, I'm thankful for this, thankful for that, thankful for this. And all of a sudden you start to see that these little things that used to tick you off, they don't really bother you as much. There is a whole science of gratitude research. I used to be convinced that this was kind of pseudoscience, that it was kind of new age mind power. That's where you think certain things and then they come into existence. That's the new age thinking. This isn't pseudoscience. This is real science demonstrating that our mind and the focus of our mind to give thanks and to be grateful changes us. Think about a few different ways it does this. First is emotional health. Martin Seligman, he's kind of the godfather of gratitude research. This whole research field has really only been around for about 15 years. A lot of old school scientists believe that you're basically, you know, chemicals and atoms. And so whatever you're thinking about, your thoughts are really just, you know, brain gas. It's not that, you know, you are in control of your brain. It's that your brain is in control of you. It's a naturalistic worldview. Well, they're starting to see something different about that. There is such a thing as cognitive therapy, where you're able to start thinking differently and it changes your behavior. They've discovered neuroplasticity, that just by thinking different thoughts, your brain physically rewires different synapses. How about that? Your mind can actually change your brain. Your mind is not your brain, is the title of one of Jeffrey Schwartz's books. Very good book. Well, since 2005, this has become a very big research field. Seligman, he was the president of the APA. I mean, he's very well-accomplished. He did a study. He calls this the gratitude visit. A gratitude visit is where you go to somebody. The counselor says, I want you to write a letter to someone who really impacted your life. You know, it could be a teacher, a parent, a brother, a friend, whomever. And you write the letter, and then once you're done writing it, they say, now I want you to take that letter to him or her, and I want you to read it to them. Now just think about how you'd feel after you do something like that. Or think about, you know, being in an encouragement circle. When someone gives you encouragement, just think about how your happiness, so awesome, just feels so good. Well, he says after a gratitude visit, immediately happiness increased by 10%. But these results were cut in half in a week and were totally gone in 6 months. That's true. How about when you come back from beach vacation and you do an encouragement circle and you're feeling on a spiritual high, a week later, you're right back to where you were. You crash. Why is that? Well, you did have something profound happen. 6 months later, you forgot all about it. By contrast, Seligman says, the three good things exercise produced only a 2% increase in happiness in a week. This is where you every day you find three things for which you're thankful, and you write about them. It takes like 5 minutes, and we're not talking about a long thing. And you do that every day as a practice. I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that. And increased happiness, 2%. After a month of doing that every day, it increased happiness, 5%. After 6 months, it increased at 9%. Do you see the contrast there? The gratitude visit, that's the real big high feeling you'd have of encouraging or being encouraged, and that's 10%. This is what you could have if you celebrate and give thanks for three things a day for 6 months, and it just stays right there. He's got he controlled this with a placebo control just to make sure this wasn't just a fluke. Obviously, the placebo goes up at first, and then it goes right back down. The three good things exercise is just up, 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 up. Each week, each month. He noted that, now I'm summarizing here, I'm not quoting. He noted that depressive symptoms declined by 28% after 1 week and continued to lower as it concluded, continued. Robert Emmons, who is a psychologist at the University of California, he wrote this book, Thanks, probably a good title, How the New Science of Gratitude Can Make You Happier. He did different studies. Study number one was on a weekly regimen. Three different groups recorded either, one, their blessings, two, their hassles, or three, just events. So the first group is gratitude, second group is negativity, and the third group is just neutral, right? So events are just things that happened, good or bad. They don't tell you. The blessings group were a full 25% happier than the other participants. Now, what's funny about this is they didn't write down stuff like real profound. You know, one person said, I'm thankful for my Lord Jesus Christ. Another guy wrote down, I'm thankful for the Rolling Stones, the band. Another person wrote down, I'm thankful for Milky Way chocolate bars. You know, this is not some kind of extreme thing. Makes you wonder if a secular person, just by giving thanks for small things, how much more should Christians be thankful and have more things for which to be thankful? Alex Wood, who himself was a skeptic of this research, he too thought it was pseudoscience. He says this in 2010. He says, 12 studies have supported the link between gratitude and subjective well-being. Thankfulness predicted significantly lower risk of major depression. So this is not just generalized depression, which we've gone through, you know, from time to time. This is the big one. Major depressive disorder, generalized anxiety disorder, phobia, nicotine dependence, alcohol dependence, and drug abuse or dependence. Additionally, thankfulness was related to a much lower risk of bulimia nervosa. Increased gratitude may have benefits for people with PTSD. PTSD is a major traumatic clinical issue, even affecting that. Jeff Huffman, this is from his journal article, Feasibility and Utility of Positive Psychology Exercises for Suicidal Inpatients. So these are people who are suicidal. They've been checked in. He gave the patients 9 different positive psychological exercises to help them. These people are massively depressed, hopeless. What do you suppose was the most impactful exercise he gave them? Well, the 2 best were, 1, the gratitude letter, and 2, the counting their blessings, the 3 things exercise. Doing that every day, he saw a marked increase in life and hope being infused back into these people. What about physical health? Wendy Mendez, out of the University of California, social and biological psychologist, she says that at a biological level, we find that people who are higher in gratitude have lower resting blood pressure. When we expose them to a stressor, they also respond with lower blood pressure responses. Higher levels of gratitude are related to higher good cholesterol and lower bad cholesterol. You might be like, this is pseudoscience. How does gratitude affect your physical health? This isn't New Age mind power. When you are under stress and gratitude affects your stress level, stress pumps your body full of fight or flight chemicals. So cortisol, adrenaline, epinephrine, norepinephrine, and it's filling your body with this fight or flight jitteriness, and that weighs down your system and lowers your immune system, makes you less energetic, and it can have physiological effects on your health. Get worse sleep, everything. Here's Emmons again. He says people who scored high on optimism had a 50% lower risk of premature death than those who scored as being more pessimistic. I joked before that I know I'm a pessimist because it makes me sad when I read that. Relational health. John Gottman. He's got so many different degrees, it's just ridiculous. He's a marriage professional psychologist. I'm not quoting. This is summarizing his article from 1992. He performed a study of 73 married couples where he quantified positive versus negative interactions between couples. So, for instance, a contemptuous facial expression, like if the wife said something and the husband went, that'd be a contemptuous facial expression. That's like a negative 0.4. An expression of disgust, just, oh, you know, can't believe this. It's gross. You're disgusting. You know, that's a negative 3. Whining about something would be like a negative 1. So he rated all these different expressions. After filming the couples having conflicts, he's got what's called a love lab, which I know sounds really creepy, but they basically videotape and monitor EKG, EEG, whatever it is, their pulse, their everything, while they fight, and they turn the cameras off at night, obviously, and there's privacy, but during the day, they have them for a weekend, and after filming these couples, he was able to predict with 94% accuracy whether they would stay married or get divorced. How did he do it? His famous ratio is that couples need 5 positive interactions for every 1 negative interaction. So every time you whine, that would be a negative one. You would need five positives to balance that out. Every time you have a contemptuous facial expression, well, you'd have to have 2.5 of those for every 5 positive. And it's this relationship between the positive reactions to the negative that he could predict whether a marriage was going to succeed or fail. He says marriages that have like a 2-to-1 are on the rocks. A 1-to-1, they're going down. This would relate to gratitude as well. The way that you react to a spouse, holding them in high regard, being grateful to them, is going to lead to positive interactions with them. Well, that's the science of gratitude. What about cultivating gratitude? This is our role. Somebody who says, God, I want to pray that you'd make me a more thankful person. Good luck. I truly do not believe God is going to answer that prayer. You say, that sounds pretty harsh. No? Okay, God did his part already. God died on the cross. God gave you the Holy Spirit. God gave you a network of Christian friendships. God gave you unity with them. God has shown you love through people. He's given you the scriptures. He looks over you. He answers prayers. He does all these different things, okay? That's his job. And what he wants you to do is say, thank you. I pray you'd make me more thankful. No, that's your job, is to say thanks. Thank you, God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for that. That is not God's role. He's not going to make you a more thankful person. He will let you squander, in my estimation, until you see the results of being an ungrateful, unhappy person, until you start to develop this. Once the tension rises, you start to see, I've got an attitude problem here, and that needs to change. And that's within my control. Cultivating gratitude requires thoughtful reflection. Emmons points out that the word recognize literally means, it comes from the roots re and cognize. To recognize, to rethink. So to look at your situation and to literally rethink your narrative. What is my life like? I'm feeling like it's pretty bad. I need to rethink that. You know, it's really not that bad. I'm not going hungry. I'm relatively safe. I've got loved ones and friends around me that care for me. I know that when I die, I'm going to be in the immediate presence of God, that He wants to comfort me through suffering. And you start to list some of these things off, and all of a sudden you start to, you know, realize that relatively stupid thing that you're upset about, in comparison to the entire scale of reality, really means nothing. And you're just a happier person. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things He has done for me. Boy, isn't that the story? The wicked stamp over the entire Bible. Constantly, the nation of Israel, God would come in and rescue incredibly, and they forget. And then He'd come in again, and they'd forget. And they'd come in again, and they'd forget. To the point where they're like, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to backbreaking slave labor under a terrible dictator. And they forgot. They must have forgotten what it was like to watch their 2-year-old boys being thrown into the Nile River with infanticide. They forget. And it's amazing that we could go a whole day forgetting to praise the Lord for the cross of Christ. That is absolutely amazing. To forget that you were in slavery, that's one thing. To forget that you've been forgiven completely gratis, grace, once and for all, and you never have to know what it's like to suffer under God's judgment, ever. Thank you, God. We should never get tired of hearing that, thanking Him for that. We want to avoid platitudes and cliches when we're trying to become more grateful. For example, I like to ask myself the question, I'm thankful for my wife. Okay, today, why? Why am I thankful for her today? I'm thankful that she's patient with me. I'm thankful that she worked really hard, loving my sons while I wasn't home. I'm thankful that she is thoughtful. I'm thankful. And it's really asking why. Why am I thankful for her today? Not yesterday. Not just rushing through this, but really reflecting, thinking. Try to imagine if various gifts of God were taken away. See, in American culture, we believe in this thing called rights, that we have rights to certain things. And yes, in a society, as we've argued already, we want to have basic natural law to protect people. At the same time, that's between people. That's not between us and God. If we're standing there with God saying, God, I want you to give me what I deserve here. That is a bad, bad, bad prayer to ask. If we're asking what we deserve, God's like, well, you deserve an express ticket to hell. That's what you deserve. And so everything in my life, James 1 says, is a gift from heaven. So imagine if, sitting there, imagine if you thought if you died, you might go to hell. Oh my God, that would be a terror beyond all human imagination or perception. To think I could go to hell. Thank you, God, I never have to worry about that. That you've paid for that. Bought, sold, and paid it at the cross of Christ. Whew, thank you for that. Imagine if you could never read the Bible for the rest of your life. God, I'm sitting here with a bad attitude about reading the Bible today. I want to thank you I even have this Bible. I want to thank you somebody taught me how to read. Thank you that you want to speak to me. I got your mind, your thoughts right here. What if I could never see this again? Oh, that would eat me up inside. Imagine if you'd never met any of your close Christian friends. Imagine that. That would bring me to tears. To think very specific, and I mean lots of them. I remember when we got married, we had a wedding party of 10 on each side, and we had to cut the list. I know some people that get married, they're scrambling to get two or three guys together. I don't know if you've seen that movie, I Love You, Man. The whole problem is Paul Rudd. He doesn't have anybody to put in his bachelor party. He doesn't have any friends. Thank you, God, I've got friends. I know it's not because of me. I'm a very weird person and very strange, and it's hard to get along with me. And thank you that you've sent people to love me. Thank you, God. Imagine if you or one of your loved ones weren't going to live to see the end of the month. Now, that might catch you because you might be thinking to yourself, well, that is the situation that I'm in. I do have a loved one who's, you know, staring at death's door. I do know what that's like. See, this is a different paradigm where we are saying to ourselves, me and my family and loved ones, we deserve this much time on earth, and we deserve this, and we deserve that, and we don't deserve anything. Every day we wake up, it is a gift from God. He gives us every breath. So instead of having this attitude of entitlement, we need to have the attitude that God, thank you for giving me another single day. If you can get into this, what if that was taken out of my life? You'll start to see this is very powerful. You realize you've been taking things for granted. We want to focus on expressing the gratitude rather than just feeling the gratitude. C.S. Lewis in his Reflections on the Psalms talks about young lovers where they just can't help but tell each other how beautiful they are. Baby, you're so beautiful. Honey, oh, you're so handsome. And he's just kind of looking at that, you know, from afar, just going, what's with that? You know, I didn't have to do that. He surmises that perhaps it's not until they actually express it that it makes it complete. That beauty just in and of itself isn't captured until you can express it. And the same thing is true with gratitude. It's as we say it and express it, then all of a sudden we start to feel it. Well, that's Thanksgiving. Number three would be petition. To petition means that you're asking God to meet your own personal needs. Meeting your own needs, you know, Jesus prayed, give us this day our daily bread. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have needs, and we should pray for these. Is it Randy Alcorn that says that it's hard for us as Americans to pray this prayer? It's hard to pray, give us our daily bread, when we own the bread factory? We really don't know what this verse means. Not in the way we should. Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known to God. I was pushing really hard for with thanksgiving. And yet there's also a component where we've given thanks and God's like, I'm listening. You start to pray. I had a dear friend whose father is going through pancreatic cancer. He's going to die. We don't know when. He's on the verge of hospice. And he was a non-believer, an atheist for most of his life until this happened. And he came to Christ a month ago. Well, my friend started to pray for her mother and was praying with one of her children. And she had been praying for her mother for 2 years. And then all of a sudden she got this leading from the Holy Spirit. And she prayed, God, I pray that mom would come to Christ tomorrow. And her son spoke up at that point and said, do we want to pray that, Mom? I mean, we've been praying. Why tomorrow? She said, God answers prayers. And sure enough, the next day, this 60-some-year-old woman came in and told her daughter, I received Christ today. We can be pretty bold. You're making a request. It doesn't say let your demands be made known to God. But to pray big prayers, why not? Why not pray them? Well, very little actually is talked about when it comes to petition. Mostly the Bible talks about the promises that God will meet our needs. Think of Matthew 6. He will provide for you. Philippians chapter 4. He will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. But we should pray for our needs. Well, number four, intercession. This is asking God to intercede for others. Really, this vocabulary is not that important, but just getting the concepts conceptually. Petition is for myself. Intercession is for others. Think about Ephesians 6:18. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. It's interesting that the Bible tells us to pray for people that don't know Christ. It also tells us to pray for people who do know Christ. I've never gone through and counted, but I'll tell you what, there are a tremendous amount of scriptures that say pray for fellow believers. How many times are you praying for your fellow believer in Christ? A lot of times we'll pray, you know, I pray that guy could have an opening of the eyes and that he could come under conviction from the Holy Spirit, and you'd draw him to yourself and he would see that eternity is in his heart. What about praying for the person who is trying to show the love and message of Christ with that guy? What about praying for him or her? I pray for him. I pray that he would have the boldness to speak and the clarity. That's what Paul prayed for. Look at Acts 12:5. Peter was kept in prison. Now remember, Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says that James, one of the inner three, I mean, this was one of the main guys in Jesus' inner circle, he was run through by Herod Agrippa, AD 44. And now Peter's in prison, Acts 12. And Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. When it says fervently, ektenos is the term there. It means to stretch. Ektenos. Does it mean that they were really trying to, God, please, God, you know, and thinking to themselves, we're really trying to pray and just putting in all this emotion into their prayer? And if they did that fervently enough, then God would answer it? Answer, no. If it's in God's will and you're praying in faith, it will be answered. If it's not in God's will, it won't. Fervently, ektenos could mean stretched out. This could mean that you yourself are under duress. Not that you need to really pour out the emotion and try and twist God's arm. That sounds more like Baalism. 1 Kings 18, where they're flagellating themselves and cutting themselves and crying, Baal, Baal, you know, for hours on end. And Elijah comes up and it's just like, shh, shh, shh. God, I pray you light this on fire right now. And the whole thing lights up. It's amazing. This whole idea that we've really got to work it up and beat our chest, that is actually a pagan concept, not a biblical one. Here's the passage I was thinking of earlier, Colossians 4:3. Paul says, pray for us as well that we'd get out of prison. That's where he's writing this letter from. No, he says, pray for us as well that God will open to us a door, not for the prison door, but for the word. That's what he prays for. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Now that is a perfect model of praying in the name of Jesus. I don't know, God, if you're going to answer me getting out of prison. I don't know if that's in your will or not. Philippians 1, I don't know if I'm going to die here or if I'm going to live on. He's not sure. He says, I think I'm going to live on. And he did, but he wasn't sure. But this is a prayer that God will answer 100% of the time. Pray that God would help you make it clear in the way that you ought to speak. Pray that he would give you the power to speak forth the mystery of Christ. Pray that a door would be opened for the word. Those are in God's will. How often are we praying for each other? Pray to open a door for her. Pray you give her the boldness. Pray you give her the confidence. Here's a question. Why should we pray if God is sovereign? Does it ever bother you? Like you go to pray and you're sitting there and you're like, God, I want to pray for, you already know what I'm going to pray for. So you know what's in my heart and I know it. And so what's for breakfast? You know, why don't we just move on? Here's stand-up comedian George Carlin. He's an atheist. He was an atheist. He died a couple years back. But here's his rap on this. See what you think.
And I say, fine, pray for anything you want. Pray for anything. But what about the divine plan? Remember that? The divine plan. Long time ago, God made a divine plan. Gave it a lot of thought, decided it was a good plan, put it into practice. And for billions and billions of years, the divine plan has been doing just fine. Now you come along and pray for something. Well, suppose the thing you want isn't in God's divine plan. What do you want him to do? Change his plan? Just for you? Doesn't it seem a little arrogant? It's a divine plan. What's the use of being God if every rundown schmuck with a $2 prayer book can come along and f*** up your plan? And here's something else, another problem you might have. Suppose your prayers aren't answered. What do you say? Well, it's God's will. Thy will be done. Fine, but if it's God's will and he's going to do what he wants to anyway, why the fuck bother praying in the first place? Seems like a big waste of time to me. Couldn't you just skip the praying part and go right to his will? It's all very confusing.
Here's a few thoughts. Okay, first, we want to start with what Scripture actually teaches on this. Are we sure that this is clear? Yes, we are. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Had you asked, you would have had. That verse will be written on many Christians' tombstones. John Smith, he did not have because he did not ask. God would have given you more if you just asked for it. Or the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James 5:16. Accomplishes much, much. Scripture affirms this. So here's the principle, and I want this to stick with you. We don't want to start speculating about what God has clearly revealed. We only speculate about what he hasn't revealed. So we stick on what he has revealed, and then once Scripture doesn't speak to that, that's when you start to speculate. But you don't speculate on the revelation itself. You defend it. You don't speculate on it. Here's a thought from C.S. Lewis from his book, God in the Dock. His book, God in the Dock, where he talks about this concept that used to really bother him as well. He says, you know, basically, if God is sovereign, then why do anything? I love the way Lewis would do that. He would kind of chop your legs out from under you. you know, why are we just saying prayer is the exception? Like, if God is sovereign, then why pray? If God is sovereign, Lewis says, if your hands are dirty, why go wash them? If God is sovereign and you're hungry, why reach for the food? Well, we live in a world of free agency. That's his point. And so if God gives us the free moral agency to affect the world in other ways, which we would affirm, why would we exclude prayer as another additional way that we can affect the world? Another answer, which Carlin doesn't seem to understand, is that foreknowledge, knowing something in advance, does not imply foreordination. Those are two separate concepts. So another way of putting it is, foreknowledge does not imply forecausing or forecontrolling, controlling the event. Now I'm going to limit myself there because we're going to come back to this in a couple weeks when we talk about Calvinism to flesh that out even further. But knowing something is going to happen is not the same as causing it to happen. Finally, prayer could actually be, an aspect of it at least, is surrendering our free will to God. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, not my will, but your will be done, Luke 22:42. Part of it is when we pray, we're saying to God, I want to do your will. I want to pray this in Jesus' name, not in James' name. I want to do your will, and we're lining ourselves up with him to work better in concert with him. What about when God says no? You really prayed for that thing. It did not happen. For a lot of Christians, this becomes pretty crushing. It really puts a chill on their spiritual lives. I really prayed. I never prayed for something so hard. It never happened. Well, for one, we assume that this is a bad thing. What if it isn't? What if God has good, morally sufficient reasons for saying no? Chuck Smith, in his excellent book, Effective Prayer Life, this is my favorite book on prayer, he says, actually, I am the one often changed by prayer. Many times as I am praying, God will speak to me. He will show me his way and his plan, which is always so much better than what I had in mind. While in prayer, God deals with me and shows me the folly of certain things that I have been insisting and practically demanding from him. I respond, thank you, Lord, for not answering me during the last 5 years. He knew what was best for me all the time. At this point in my life, as I look back, I am as thankful for the prayers he did not answer as for those that he did. I can testify to that. Some things that I thought would be totally good, I just totally pray for this or that. I don't want to get into any details, but looking back, so clear, that was not what would have been good at all. Other times when we're praying for something, God might not be saying no. He might just be saying not yet. Maybe you're praying for to be married someday. And you're really trying to put that in your own lap. You're trying to make that happen. And God could be saying, I want that for you as well. I want that for you too. Just not yet. You got to wait. And it's through this waiting, these times of waiting, where all of a sudden God can use that to transform you. Sometimes he needs to change our heart. You know, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Health, wealth, and prosperity teachers like to focus on that last clause. He will give you the desires of your heart. They forget the first strophe, delight yourselves in the Lord. When you start to delight yourself in him, you start to love him, you start to understand him, and then your desires actually change. Like the idea that, for me, to hear 15 years ago that you would be teaching the Bible 2, 3, 4 times a week, and you would be enjoying it. Wouldn't want to do anything else. It is the desire of my heart. It wasn't back then, I'll tell you that. That's the farthest thing. Going to a Bible study sounds like one of the circles of Dante's Inferno, and yet God changed that. It could also be that we need to learn to pray according to his will. That's the real key. To pray according to God's will, not our own will. That could be why we're getting no. Finally, we have spiritual warfare. This is anticipating the devil's schemes, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Romans 15:30 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Striving together, agonizomai, soon agonizomai, strive together. This doesn't mean that we're striving against God. It means that we're striving against our own flesh. We're striving against the devil. We're striving against any distractions. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Satan brings tribulation. Satan brings these things, and yet our role is to be devoted, to keep praying, rejoicing. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Yeah, praying for each other, that God would be protecting them, encouraging them. Chuck Smith again, he says, intercessory prayer is a real labor. It's a real conflict in the battle against Satan. It's the deciding factor, and that's why Satan fights against it so hard. Suppose that someone attacked you on a dark street and started wrestling with you. If he were to pull a knife, the whole battle would suddenly be centered on one thing, control of that knife. All of a sudden, you'd forget about punching him in the nose. You'd be grabbing for his wrist and trying to knock that knife out of his hand, for you realize that it is the deciding factor in the battle. Satan knows that prayer brings you victory and spells his defeat. He knows it is the deciding factor in this spiritual warfare. That's why he concentrates all his efforts against prayer. He'll do all he can to upset your prayer time and keep you from praying. That is so true. You ever ask yourself the question, like, why is prayer so hard? Why is it so difficult? Think about it. Like, if you just heard this from an outside perspective, someone's like, yeah, you know, Christianity teaches that you need to pray, and that's like one of the, that's, your time in prayer every day is the most important, impactful time you will spend for the entire day. So for those of you who are real type A drivers, I need to get something done, the most important thing you can get done every day is to pray to God. If you're an outsider and you're hearing that, like the most important thing to do is pray, and somebody said, well, it's really hard. Why is it so hard? Well, the Bible says, if you just try to do it, just try, God will fix any mistakes. If you try and pray according to his will and it doesn't work, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Oh, it's so difficult to pray. What if it was like that with the other means of growth? Like, I get up to give a Bible teaching and I screw something up and I'm just like, yeah, and we're so, supposed to worship Satan. We're supposed to worship God, you know? Like, what if the Spirit interceded for every other ministry that way? He does for prayer. We honestly can't fail if we pray. We can impact any person from any place at any time. You could literally pray for somebody across the globe and have an effect across planet Earth. In the shower, on the way to work. Oh, it's so hard to pray. Oh, it's so hard to pray. You can do it anywhere, for anybody, any time of night, day. You literally don't even have to move. Like, oh, it's so hard. What's so hard about it? Like, do you have to like do 20 push-ups or something? No. You don't even have to move, but it's really hard. Prayer, I'm not expecting you to write all these down, but prayer helps us to persevere. James 5:13 gives us insight. James 1:5 spreads the gospel. Ephesians 6:19 brings joy. Philippians 1:4 brings peace. Philippians 4:7 brings full assurance. Colossians 4:12 brings fulfillment. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And we don't do it. Why? Why is that? From an outside perspective, you'd be like, this is the easiest means of growth. And you don't do it. And you whine about it. And you think it's so hard. And even when you make progress, you feel defeated about it. Like, I just don't pray enough. You always feel defeated about it. Why is that? Satan. Why do I worry more than I pray? You know, I've worried a lot in my life. Worry has never brought fulfillment. It's never brought peace. It's never brought joy. It's never spread the gospel. It's never given insight. It's never done any of those things that prayer does. Why do I worry? I know it doesn't help anything. Why am I suddenly tired when I start to pray? I've been using this one against Satan lately, where sometimes when I go to bed, I just get flooded with these anxious thoughts. Start thinking about, like, people's faces will pop into my mind, and I worry for them. And so I've started just to pray for those negative things. And a thought pops into my head from Satan, and I all of a sudden I'll be like, God, I pray for him, for blah, blah, blah. And I pray for her, blah, blah, blah. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, Satan's like, shh, go to bed. So Satan is putting me to sleep, you know, 3 or 4 nights a week these days. It could be the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, but also, I don't know, I'm not sure. We'll find out. Why do I feel dread when coming to a prayer meeting? Why is it at 6:45 every week I feel this need, like anything else in my life is more important? Like, I should go home and clip my toenails right now. Like, that's really important. I should go home and feed my cat. You don't own a cat. You're right. Okay, I'll go to prayer meeting. Like, that's how I feel every week. Dread. Why do we feel that way? Why do I judge others most intensely during a prayer meeting? I hear that from so many people. They're constantly judging people's prayers, feeling like this is a big show. We're praying for people. We're not praying to God. Answer, we're praying to both. I'm praying to speak a word to build up other people, and I'm also praying to the Lord in front of them. Why is that? Here's a question. If Satan attacks prayer individually, which I believe that he does, why wouldn't he want to attack prayer corporately? I hope that really bothers you, that question. The next time you're on your way to a prayer meeting and you're thinking, oh boy, now would be a really good time to catch up on a little quick nap. Or now would be a really good time to, eh. I want you to think, what you're admitting is, I'm giving in to Satan. Because he knows that as we meet together as a group to pray, that is his doom. He is in trouble. He is trembling at that. And I know he tries to interrupt me individually. He's interrupting us as a group. Well, finally, what are some good goals in this area of prayer? Again, daily. True relationship means that you're talking, you're on speaking terms, that you're seeing answers to prayer. I've got a Word document that I keep. It's about 4 pages at this point. I save it for serious answers to prayer. I'm not going to say to the point of miraculous. I believe they are. But so powerful that I record them when they come up. And then reading through that is... This is from somebody who struggled in prayer for the first 10 years of his walk. Okay, so it's not that impressive. For those of you who are actually good at this, you probably could be filling up sheets and sheets of answers to prayer. Recording those, I think, is a very good idea. Long and short prayers. Having times with God where you're resting with Him, enjoying Him, loving Him, and then times where you're just shooting up quick prayers. I love that prayer of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 2. He's with Artaxerxes, and he's talking to him. Why is your face so sad? Then it says, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. You think he said, Artaxerxes, I got to go get my quiet time. I'm going to answer. I'll be right back. No, you just like, King, why is your face so sad? God, please help me right now. Because my city's burning, and just, that's it. It was that quick. Another good goal would be anticipation and enjoyment, that you're anticipating connecting with God. Not that you're demanding it. Not that you're saying, God, I want to feel a certain way if I show up to pray, but that you're anticipating it, that you're looking forward to it. To sit there and just rest from your works and just say, God, I'm just so happy to be with you right now. A growing sensitivity to needing prayer. That it kind of bugs you if you go a day or two without praying. That bothers you, realizing that you need it. Another good goal would be the ability to push through dry seasons where you're not feeling it, where every time you go to pray, You don't see anything tangible. And yet, you can push through that into times which are more fruitful. Necessary attitudes for prayer would be praying in faith, as Jesus speaks about quite often. To pray in faith, now, God will not answer prayers against His will, no matter how much faith we have. That's not going to change anything. Likewise, you know, praying in the name of Jesus, you can't just say, obviously, I pray for a Ferrari in Jesus' name, and then you get that. We know, that's so silly of an example, but we kind of functionally pray that way. Praying in the name of Jesus means like you're an old school cop with a robber, and you're saying, come out in the name of the law. You know, it's in the name of Jesus. It's in His name that I'm praying this. That means what He said, what He's taught. Other attitudes which are necessary are that we pray honest and simple prayers. Nothing flashy. We're not performing. When we pray publicly, we're trying to pray in a way that's going to build up other people. And part of that is just keeping it very simple. And speaking from the heart. Not like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. James 5:17 says that Elijah prayed earnestly. What it really says in the Greek is he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer. Not that he was... Actually, his prayer is very simple. Being alert, to be sober and alert in 1 Peter 4:7 for the purpose of prayer. Yes, to... What do you do here? I don't know. You've got to have the mental fortitude to keep on track, not get distracted. Persistent in prayer, this isn't the same as meaningless repetition. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6. That's repeating the same mantra over and over. Persistence is what's demonstrated in Luke 18, where the widow goes to the unjust judge and keeps coming back to him over and over and over. And Jesus says, if an unjust judge will answer this widow's just cause, how much more will your righteous, just Father in heaven answer your prayer? Things that you pray for, but you keep coming back and say, God, I want to pray again. This builds your faith in ways that you wouldn't imagine. I've been praying for that for 10 years. And then all of a sudden, I've seen that answer. Incredible. And then another necessary attitude for prayer would be audacity and boldness. Ephesians 3:12 says that we can come boldly into the presence of God through faith. Let's think about some practical suggestions. I have a few here. One would be to model prayer. Jesus' disciples heard him pray one time, and he's just had such an incredible prayer life that they were just like, we want to pray like that. And they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is what we can do for each other. Where two or more are gathered and ask anything in my name, it will be granted to them. Learning how to pray is modeling to others. How to help them is to pray in front of them. Keep it very simple, and they will learn how to pray in the way that you pray. Recording answers to prayer, as we talked about before. Teaching people how to pray corporately. This is overlooked very often. Is people will pray, you know, one-on-one, they'll have their own prayer, but when it comes to praying in a group setting, I've known some believers that have gone years without praying in a group setting. Years. We need to learn to get over ourselves in our inhibitions and start to think more about what can I do to build up this group corporately. And we've got to teach people this. This is something that, you know, pray something very simple. It could be 12 words. It could be very short. In fact, sometimes I prefer that, is that it's not going on and on. Having prayer lists is very helpful. People that, you know, I'll pray for you for that. Usually I forget unless I have it on my list. Journaling. I don't know if it was Socrates who said the unexamined life is not worth living. Very helpful to journal and to pray. How am I feeling? What happened yesterday? What's on the agenda for today? And to sit there and pray with God about the day and praying that He be with you helps me focus. I do it with my eyes closed. So I'm typing. Some of you don't know how to type, so you couldn't do this, but Most of you do. And so I will type like this with my eyes closed, and I turn down the view to 30% so nobody can see what I'm typing, even me. And so I just type away. I don't worry about corrections or spell check or anything. I just kind of journal with my eyes closed so I can kind of focus. One time I did that for an extended period, and then I looked up and I realized that my fingers were not on the home keys. They were one off, and so it was just a bunch of gibberish. But I like it. God heard those prayers. He knew what I meant. A lot of people like to go on prayer walks, which would be a good time because it's starting to feel like actually habitable outside these days, especially with going on vacation here pretty soon. Going on a nice little walk on the beach and just praying and just looking out at the world God's put us in. That can be very satisfying. Well, I'd like to close with this thought. Of all the issues we're struggling with as a church, this might just be the most central issue. You think about our problems, our culture, this, that, or the other thing. I'm not really that worried about that. Why would we be? That the early church blew up in a totally caustic, evil environment. We don't need to worry about that. What we do need to worry about is what's, you know, happening and going on between me and the Lord. If I know I'm close with Him, I don't need to worry about anything else. You ever heard the saying, somebody says, you know, what would happen to this church if the Holy Spirit left it at 12 o'clock tomorrow? For this church, nothing. Ooh, that scares me. I'm not saying at this particular church. It's just, you know, hypothetically, you know, what if you're in a church where functionally, you guys obviously didn't get that. Functionally, if somebody said, what would happen if the, you know, Holy Spirit left the church tomorrow and nothing changed? What does that mean? That means that He was never here today. That basically this is all churchianity and we're play acting here. Many of us don't feel like our time with God is really that strong. I was there for a very long time, working out of the power of the flesh, pretty exhausting, not very joyful, not happy. God wants to meet with you. God loves you. He wants to come to know you. This is in your lap. You are as close to God right now as you want to be. And you don't need to let years go by before you get this going where you enjoy it. If you're one of these people that has it going and is enjoying it and loving it, I would ask and pray that you would be infectious to other people to kind of get this into other people's lives, because there's just nothing more contagious than a really fired up Christian. That imagery in 2 Corinthians 3 that, you know, Moses was with the Lord and he comes back and his face was glowing. He didn't know. And that picture is true for us too. When we're sitting in front of the Lord face to face, reflecting His image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, people can see the Lord right through us, and it's pretty awesome.